Let's pray together. God, we thank you that we can be here this morning in your church to worship your holy name. There are a lot of reasons that we can do so. And so we lift ourselves to you as we hear your word. May it speak to us this morning. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, beginning at the 14th verse. It's a famous parable. You might be familiar with it. It's the parable of the talents. So if you got your Bibles, open them. We're going to go through this morning and look at some of the previous context as well as we look at this image of what it means to be committed to Christ through our giving. So hear this parable. Jesus is speaking. "For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had the 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one with the 2 talents also came forward, saying, 'Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You've been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master replied, 'You wicked and lazy slave. You knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return, I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." God's word for God's people. Well, when I read this parable, one of the things that it reminds me of is that we're in a tough economy. And it seems like there's nowhere that you could put your money where it's really safe. I mean, safe, yes, but not be able to do a whole lot. Some major banks have failed in the last several years. Your 401k, your pension is losing money rather than gaining it. The amount of interest you get on a savings account is so negligible that it's hardly worth the money to put gas in your tank to drive down to the bank to deposit the check, right? Kendra's here. She says, "Yes, I work at a bank." That's true. You actually lose money by driving it to the bank and depositing it. Many people, in fact, are thinking about taking their grandparents' advice from the Great Depression. You remember that advice that if you really want to keep your money safe, you take it out and you put it under the mattress. Well, of course, this being the 21st century, we've upgraded that strategy. While people still generally use the bank to keep most of their money, many are hiding their discretionary cash around the house in different ways these days. According to a 2012 Marist poll, for example, 27% of people think the best place to hide their cold, hard cash is in the freezer. Below that, 19% of people sock away their cash in their sock drawers, and 10% put their dough in a cookie jar. Those were supposed to be puns that would cause you to laugh this morning. Clearly, failure. But think about it. There are different places we want to hide away that cash, keep it secure. If the third slave in the parable we just read had it available, I think he would certainly have frozen the assets he was given by the master next to the tater tots there in the fridge. As it was, he buried the talent that he was given. Now, a talent was no small amount of cash. In the ancient world, a talent was worth about 15 years of a day laborer's wages. This is no small amount of money. And burying money to keep it secure was considered to be a wise financial strategy in the ancient world. Most people would have commended the slave for burying the money and keeping it safe, thinking him wise with what his master had given him. But like most of Jesus' parables, this one sets that conventional wisdom on its ear. Jesus tells us this parable as the last of a string of three parables about the kingdom of God coming in the last days. This passage, Matthew 24:25, is sort of like a little apocalypse in some sense. It's got an immediate context, the coming destruction of the temple, but also the larger context of Christ's eventual return. And so he's preparing his disciples for this. All of this is done at their insistence by asking a question in chapter 24, verse 3. Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple, and his disciples ask him, "When will this be? And when will the sign of your coming and the end of the age be?" When will we know that sign? Notice it's talking about the end of the age, not the end of the world. When are you coming back, and how will we know that's going to happen? Well, Jesus gives them a string of images and metaphors about the coming kingdom. And it culminates in these three parables that are all about a master who goes away and then returns to judge what his servants have done in his absence. So look back at chapter 24, beginning at verse 45. There's a parable here about an unfaithful slave and a faithful slave. The master leaves a slave in charge of his household. If the master returns and finds that slave faithfully at work, managing the master's assets, caring for the other slaves, then that slave will be given more responsibility. If he sees that the master is delayed, however, and that slave begins to squander the master's resources and mistreat the others, when the master returns unexpectedly, well, there will be hell to pay, literally and figuratively, according to Jesus. In the second parable, 10 bridesmaids are waiting for the bridegroom to return for the wedding feast to begin. I always love this parable because anytime I've ever been to a wedding, all the bridesmaids are late. In this one, only half of them are late. 5 of the bridesmaids are ready with oil for the lamps in case the groom comes at night. 5 blew it off and took a nap instead. So they have no oil. And when the bridegroom shows up at midnight, those who are prepared with lamps are able to recognize his coming and able to go in to the wedding banquet. The other 5 who did not prepare were shut out. These are parables about being diligent in preparation for the master's return, Jesus' return, being faithful in his absence, and failure to manage the master's affairs will lead to ruin for the unfaithful and unprepared. And so then we come to this parable of the talents, this third parable in the sequence, which wraps up this theme with some stark contrasts. The departing master this time leaves his servants some of his money, a great sum of it, in fact. One servant receives 5 talents. Now, if you do the math, and I'm a history major, so you'd have to double check it, but 5 talents is 75 years worth of wages. Imagine, for a day laborer, but imagine 75 years worth of your wages being entrusted to someone else. That's a lot of money. He gives another 2 talents, 30 years of wages, and a third servant, 1 talent, which is still no small amount of money. Each servant is given what the master thinks they can handle. It's not unfair that each servant is regarded differently. What matters is how each of them regards the talent that they were given. The first 2 slaves regard their trust in the master's property as an opportunity to please him. They see it as an opportunity. And so they go off at once, Jesus says, and they begin working with it. Now, here's where a textual variance in the NRSV sort of softens that. It says in 25:16 that the slave traded with them. A better translation would be that he worked with them. The Greek word is ergasito, which is the root word of the word we get ergonomic, has to do with work. And so here is this slave not just passively dropping money in the bank to earn interest Because after all, how long would it take for him to earn enough interest to double his money? There's a math equation. At 0.02%, how long would it take to double your money? A long, long time. So they aren't passively dropping it in it. You can't double your money in a short time like that. You have to really go work at it. And so Jesus doesn't tell us what they did, but he implies that they had to make a serious effort to get that kind of return. Like the wise bridesmaids and the diligent servant in the first two parables, these two slaves see their master's absence as a time to continue doing what the master himself would have been doing, working to increase his success and expand his holdings. They looked forward then to the master's return because they wanted to give a good accounting of their work and to say, "See, master, we've learned from you and we've continued to do what you have been doing all along." They want to re-gift the master for his trust in them. The third slave has a different attitude about the master, however. Rather than loving the master and wanting to please him, this slave operates out of fear. Now, there's nothing in this parable that gives us the indication that the master was a cruel taskmaster. The first two slaves prove that to be wrong. In fact, he entrusts all of them with his property. These are servants, not his best friends, not his financial advisor, certainly not his stockbroker. He gives them to his servants. And so all of them are valuable in the master's eyes. And yet this third slave, well, sees that as a problem. He's still given a huge sum of money. You don't give someone 15 years of wages if you can't stand them, right? How many of you give gifts to people you can't stand? Maybe we should. But Jesus gives it to him. The third slave's fear isn't really about the master, I would argue, but it's about himself. Where the first two assumed that the master's money was a gift to be used, the third assumed that it was a gift that could only be lost or used up. He feared losing what he'd been given, so he turned the gift into a possession. The first two knew the more they tried to secure the master's gift, the more likely it would be lost. They knew that the master's pleasure would not come from protecting his assets, but by using them for the master's purpose and glory. So notice then what happens when the master returns. The first two servants have worked hard. They've done well with the master's gift. And so they go out and meet the master. They approach him with joy. "Look what we did. I had 5 talents. I made 5 more. Doubled your money." The one with 2 says, "Look, I had 2, not as much as the first guy, but look, I doubled your money too." And the master responds to each of them with those famous words, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You've been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." In the King James, you know how it goes, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the one we remember the most. Enter into the joy of your master. But notice how the third servant comes in. He comes in with his talents caked with dirt from being shoved in a hole in the ground. Or if it was modern context, probably still cold from the freezer. He approaches the master not with joy, but notice what he does to the master. He blames the master for his inactivity. "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you go. What you have is yours. I'm done with it. I'm out. Did what I was supposed to do. Didn't lose it. But here you go." He's more concerned about preserving himself than about pleasing his master. In fact, he seems to have contempt for the master, even though the master had given him a great gift to manage just like the others. And so the master receives this dirt-encrusted set of talents, and he calls the servant lazy. Lazy because he didn't even go down to the bank and put it in that account to get 0.00001% of interest. Notice how it keeps dropping. Just like the economy, right? It just keeps going down. He didn't even do that. He's lazy. Where the others worked their talents to maximize the master's talents, the lazy slave does nothing with what the master's given him. As a result, he has his talent taken away and given to the slave who has the most capacity to maximize the master's gift. Now, there are a lot of texts we could use to talk about this week's topic, which is about financial giving. We've been doing that throughout this series, talking about some of those disciplines that are part of being committed to Christ, the means by which we engage our discipleship with Christ, the means in which we participate in his kingdom. But I like this one because I think it puts our giving, not only our financial giving, but the way we spend our whole lives into a larger perspective. And that's the perspective of God's coming kingdom. Last week we talked about witnessing. And remember one of the points we said that we have to have when we think about witnessing is a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency that this is important and we have to engage that process because God's kingdom is coming. And so Jesus elaborates on that here toward the end of Matthew's gospel, that the time is nearing for the master's return. And when he comes, what will he find us doing? Will we be sitting on our assets? Let the reader understand. Or will we be using them in ways that promotes the master's cause and increases his glory? Throughout Scripture, God is always inviting people to invest themselves in his work. Indeed, God's constantly reminding them that what they have isn't really theirs at base. It's a gift from God that they've been given to manage, not for their own security, but for God's glory. We come into the world with nothing, and we go out with nothing. In between, we manage those resources. Many of you have heard me give that illustration. I love that illustration over and over again about Monopoly. Remember what happens with Monopoly? It's the goal of Monopoly to earn everything. You start with a little bit, you earn it, and then when you're done, you won the game, even if you were the great winner. I've never finished a game on Monopoly in my whole life. Anybody? I never have. But when you're done, all the cash and all the property and everything goes back in the box, and it gets slid under the bed until someday someone's going to pull that out and play with what was once your stuff. Here's the reality, people. All of us wind up back in the box, and that stuff's not with us. We're given a period of time to manage God's resources. And God is saying this constantly to the people of Israel and to the church. How will you manage what I've given you? In the Old Testament, there was the concept of first fruits and the tithe, the first 10% of the harvest given back to God. It was a reminder that ultimately, God was the one who had provided for them. And so God says, remember, who gave you this? And so God receives back that tenth. And then that tenth was distributed to those who were in need, the poor, the priests, those who needed it. Giving tithes and offerings back to God was and is a response of gratitude to the one without whom we have nothing. So failure to do anything with that gift other than to keep it for themselves was as good as burying it in the back of the freezer next to last year's Thanksgiving leftovers. In Malachi 3:8, God is talking to Israel. And he sounds a lot like the master who's discovered that the slaves have been lazy with his property. Malachi 3:18 goes like this: will anyone rob God? God says to Israel, yet you are robbing me. How are they robbing God? By failing to give their tithes and offerings, by keeping them buried in the backyard rather than presenting them and their increase as an offering to please God. They are cursed with a curse, says Malachi, but I don't think God is the one who is cursing them. They are cursing themselves just like the lazy servant did. Their fear makes them lazy and useless. But God does not leave them there. He doesn't just chastise them. He challenges them. Look at Malachi 3:10 and the promise of a God who will take the investment of his people and multiply it exponentially. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, says God, and thus put me to the test. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. The servants who work for the master, in other words, will see their investments grow, not just for them, but for the whole world. I'm not suggesting here, like some prosperity gospel preachers suggest, that the more we give, the richer God makes us individually. God is not some cosmic vending machine that the more we stick in, the more we get out. I would say, though, that when we are faithful, God is faithful. The point, though, is larger. The more that we work and invest the gifts that God has given us, the more we begin to see not only ourselves, but the whole world blessed. We begin to see the windows of heaven, the joy of God's kingdom raining down as God's reign and rule is made more visible on the earth. The more we do that, the more we work, the more we give in light of the coming kingdom and the master's return, the more likely we are to hear those words of blessing, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." You know, there are a lot of places where we can invest our resources, our lives. But I want to suggest this morning that the place where you can invest in God's kingdom most effectively is in the local church. It's in the local church that we begin to see the return on our investment most immediately. We see it in the faces and lives of people around us who are being changed by what we do here with God's help. We invest in a building where the people of all ages and stages of life can gather to hear God's word, to worship, to learn how to become disciples of Jesus. We do mission projects that change the lives of people here in the community and around the world. You know, several years ago when this building was built, this congregation was very wise in setting aside a large portion of that money that was collected to use for mission and ministry. And about a month ago, we sent $7,500 to a village in Africa, the very village I visited back in May, to help them build classrooms onto their school that's growing. They are educating young children in the back bush of the Maasai Mara in Kenya because you were faithful. Your money is being exponentially invested in God's kingdom. Every parking space, every classroom, every worship service, every paycheck to a staff member, every cup of coffee, everything that we use here contributes to our mission of making disciples of Jesus Christ for the work of his kingdom, a mission in which all of us participate. Every dollar you invest in the offering plate represents a use of the master's gift. Will we invest in ways that please the master and reflect his generosity, or will we keep those assets frozen because we're afraid? Now, all of us have different amount of talents, just like those slaves in the parable. Some are gifted with much, some with very little. The amount doesn't matter, only what we choose to do with it. God is less concerned with how much we give than with the attitude we have in which we give it. Do we offer it with joy, or do we offer it out of obligation and fear? In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that God loves a cheerful giver. You know that word cheerful in the Greek, you know what that word is? It's hilario. It's where we get hilarious from. Hilarious giving. Don't you love that? So Paul would not say, give till it hurts. He would say, give till you giggle. I can't believe we're doing this. I'm so excited. I can't believe it. This is crazy. Here it is. Joy. This morning in your bulletin, there's a commitment card. And as we've been doing throughout this series, we're asking you to consider with God how you will commit your life to him. We've already talked about prayer and scripture. Those are two vital ways that we connect with God. Last week we talked about witnessing, how we share Christ with others. We've talked about worship, about what it means to be together and to be energized and to know how much God loves us when we come to worship. Financial giving is not just about how much the church needs to fix out its budget, although that's important. It's really about a discipline. I think about the old preacher who every time he took the offering up to the altar, he would pray the same prayer every time. He would lift up the plates and he would say, "Lord, whatever it is we say or do, this is what we think of you," and put it on the altar. Wow. What do we think? How are we willing to invest ourselves in God's kingdom? Now, what you decide to give is between you and God. We don't see the numbers, neither does anybody else except our financial secretary, Ramona. Ramona's over here. Ramona's very trustworthy. She doesn't share that with anybody. She guards it like the CIA. Man, she has got it locked down. It's between you and God. No one's gonna come after you if you don't fill out your commitment. This is about investing our lives in the work of God's kingdom through the work of the church. God is the one you need to please, not us. Typically, we receive about 130 cards from our congregation each year out of a little over 300 families. Now, granted, many families still give even without turning in a card, and some of our families are in financial situations where they can't give right now. We get that. But I wonder what would happen if every family in our church decided that this year they weren't going to keep their talent hidden. That we would all take the step of faith to tell God what we plan to do with his blessing and his gift. My guess is that the more we receive, the more we will see an abundance. As Jesus says in Luke 6:38, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You know, your finance committee does an amazing job managing the resources of this church. They do it with integrity. They do it with a sense of mission. But they need your help as we look to the coming year. We need to know what we might have available so that we can manage God's resources in the best way possible. You can participate in that process. I want to invite you to do that today by turning in one of those cards. Not because we need it, but because you need to do it as a servant of Christ. Times are tough. Experts tell us that even in tough times, we should be investing since the market tends to trend upward over time. I constantly remind myself of that every time I open my pension statement. But I want to suggest that there's no better investment that trends upward than an investment in God's kingdom. How will we invest in God's kingdom? This morning, I invite you to take out those cards and look them over. It's an opportunity for you to put on there what you believe God's calling you to contribute to the work of his church for the coming year. As you look over your card, as you fill it out this morning, I want to show you another video of from Chris Barco, who's one of the members of our congregation, who's going to talk a little bit about why he gives. Let's go ahead and roll that, Wendy.
God wants a cheerful giver. Don't just give because you feel obligated or you have to, or if I don't, something's bad's going to happen. That's a strong attitude. Give cheerfully. If you're faithful to God, he'll be faithful to you. You'll see things change around you or through other people that you might be able to step back and say, you know what? I'm stepping out. I'm putting my faith in God. And God's going to return that a lot of times, you know, more than one-fold, right? The Bible says tenfold, 100-fold. So when you start to see that and spend time in the Word and praying to God, you develop a closer relationship. Say, you know what, God, I'm going to start with $10, $20, or I'm going to teach a Sunday school class, volunteer once a week, or I'm going to start praying every night for 10 minutes and tell God, I want to see what's going to happen, and I don't think God will let you down. Being in the Bible most every day and having God speak to me and actually, instead of hearing from other people, you know, we'll tie things in the Bible, and you're supposed to do it, and obviously not just financial, but resources too, and your time. And actually reading it for myself and have God speak to me. I can say there's a couple of reasons I started being more faithful recently. One is God requires it, and he wants his children to do it. Two, I start to see that I need to give something back to God for the thousands of blessings that he's given me and my family. Obviously, it doesn't pay for it all, but it's a way to show God my priorities. And I'm not there yet, but hopefully over time I'll get closer to my goal. And lastly, I'd like to share the blessings that God has given me with other people.
God, you have gifted us with so much. And we ask that you would help us to manage it well, according to your riches and glory. That we offer back to you those resources so that you can take and multiply them and make an impact on this world for your coming kingdom. When you come, may you not find us hiding, but find us at work. Lord, we know that there is much work to do around us. We know that there are many people in need. We know that there are those among us who are sick, and grieving, and broken, and hurting, hungry, those who are jobless. Lord, help us not to hope that someone else will take care. But may we go all in with you and invest in the work of your kingdom. Show us how. In the name of Christ, amen.